Gracious good evening, brothers and sisters. What a glorious day. Man,
I had to spend all day writing this, man.
Watching Isla out playing with the cats in the yard, I'm telling you, my life. Oh, gracious. Well, one, I'm amazed at how brave you are coming back for a second helping. This is doing Psalm 22 is a good thing. It's one, it's not as difficult as Psalm 88, which is the one that Rick is going to deal with next week. It is known as the darkest psalm because it doesn't have a happy ending, unlike Psalm 22. But that's an important thing, too, and it's really critical that we examine these psalms, even the sad ones, on this day, during this week, this 2 weeks, this season leading up to the Easter celebration. This is a psalm of David, though I have to tell you, for the life of me, I cannot think of an incident in David's life, in the narratives in Samuel, that was this catastrophic, that it would cause him to write this psalm. So it's kind of a mystery. And then when you work for the omnipotent, infinite spirit of the Creator, I guess you just get used to these mysteries because whatever his motives were, it perfectly predicted a great deal of the experience of Christ on the cross, 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. So this is right from the get-go. This becomes an interesting look. I thought I would open about where you'd expect me to with a passage that deals with the passion of Christ. And instead, we always go to Matthew 27, but I thought I'd go to Mark 15 this time. You're very welcome to follow along. Just going to read 22 to 39. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, about 9 o'clock. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, about noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, about 3. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling on Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, I don't care which one you read. You don't have to meditate on this very long to feel uncomfortable. You know, one of the things that Isla and I try to do each year is we try and screw up our courage and plug in the movie The Passion. We don't always make it. Because I'll tell you, I watching that for 2 hours, is like spending a day digging ditch. And when you're done, so we'll see. We're talking about it right now, so we'll cheer each other on as the week goes on, because it's really important that we remember how terrible this was, because it makes how wonderful what we have received much more plain, much easier to digest and to grasp. Psalm 22, if you were to take it from about this height over a cement floor and drop it, would break into about three pieces. And the first third of it, the first 10 verses, David, the psalmist, is struggling. He's just going back and forth, really ambivalent about the suffering he's in. And he remembers God is worthy, but God, this hurts so bad. This is really terrible. It's a real good picture of you and I stuck in similar situations, similar feelings. And then he goes on, the middle portion of this psalm, you can sense the psalmist kind of coming to grips with what he knows, what he remembers, and what he believes is true, regardless of how bad he feels, regardless of the pain and the hopelessness that threatens to swamp him. It, again, is a real struggle. Then the final third of the psalm is really kind of the happy ending, when even in the midst of this despair, this pain, this hopelessness, the psalmist David, and by implication, Jesus Christ on the cross, takes shelter in the reality that he knows is true. And that is a skill I dearly wish for you and I. Jesus says that we can actually acquire this and get stronger in it. We spend a lifetime trying to do that. But do know that it is accessible. It is something that has been promised to us. And even if we fail to lay hold of it with full strength, we will still gain the benefit of its reality. We will still be delivered. So we do ambivalence, we move through entreaty, and we finally end on a note of praise. So if you'll turn to Psalm 22, we will begin with the superscription to the choir master. It's interesting, you know, that the worship leaders back then did kind of the same thing that worship leaders do today. They have instructions, what key to sing, you know, what tune, what tempo, how it should be played. And this one, the choir master is instructed to play this according to the tune of the Doe of the Dawn. We have no idea what that sounded like, but we take it on faith that the choir master did. This is a psalm of David, and it begins with a cry of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of my anguish? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Oh, this was written in Hebrew. And it's interesting that it's rather rare for the Hebrews to call God by the name of the old Canaanite god, El. But they do here. David actually writes, El, El, why have you forsaken me? And, you know, the Canaanite god El, he wasn't bad as phony baloney idolatrous gods go. He's actually kind of benevolent. But what David means for us to understand here is when the Hebrews who know Yahweh use this term, they're taking precedence over the old Canaanite god. And they're saying, look, we use his name, but we know the real El. This is the real El. So when you see that in Scripture, in the Hebrew, just know that that's kind of, it's like when Wycliffe translators goes to Indonesia and they translate the word God in Scriptures as Allah. You know, we kind of freak out about that a little bit, but that is their word for God. And so they use it in that way. Not only that, I kind of looking through here discovered, why are you so far from saving me? And that word is Yeshua. And it's as if the Lord later were saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from Yeshua, from me? Just fun stuff. I love studying the Bible. Stuff pops up all the time. Well, he has made this cry, and this is the cry that Jesus is to repeat later, 1,000 years later. So the psalmist goes on, and even in the midst of his despair, he remembers something important. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and they were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. A hint when you're studying the Old Testament, when you read something repeated three times like that, and Jesus does this as well, it is a sign of special emphasis. So the psalmist is almost slapping himself across the cheek and reminding himself, no, they trusted and God delivered. They trusted and God delivered. They trusted him and God delivered. So this is really an emphatic statement. And he goes on with a cry of misery again. It overwhelms him again in 6. But I'm a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by men. I'm despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They sneer at me. They wag their heads and say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Very interesting. The word sneer there literally means they separate with the lip. I don't know, it's like in the mocking, to something like that. We don't know. Hebrew is a strange language at times. But, you know, it is interesting. Then you get to verse 8. He trusts in Yahweh. That is the YHWH, the actual name of God. And they go on, let Yahweh deliver him. Let Yahweh rescue him, for Yahweh delights in him. You know, this seems to me to come pretty close to mocking God. I'm not sure I'd want to be standing next to these guys, unless I was wearing my asbestos suit. This really happens on Calvary. This is really what goes on. Well, again, the psalmist retreats back into a praise of affirmation. He's so torn. He feels subhuman at one point. You know, he ridicules himself as being a worm, and then he draws back and he realizes that God is faithful. Yet you are he who drew me from the womb. You made me trust you even at my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have always been my God. If nothing else, the psalmist really means to share here and for us to see very nakedly his struggle. The back and forth of this. You know, just looking out and knowing most of you guys by name and sight and face and your lives and the things that happen to you, I would say most of the people in this room have experienced this very thing, where you're really something's just eating you and beating you up, and you know better. It's like, I know in my head I'm okay. I know this ends well. You know, I'm not stupid. So why do I still feel like this? Why can't I get out of this? You ever feel like you're stuck in a script and you're forced, you have to keep reading the script? Oh, it's maddening. That's, glad it never happens to me, but I feel sorry for you guys. Oh, I'm telling you. Yeah, I really feel this guy's angst here in these 10 verses. Well, from here, the psalm changes a little bit. It goes more into, he's reminded himself enough of God's faithfulness that he at least steps out enough to entreat God, to cry out to God, to inquire of God, to call upon God to really help him. In verse 11, he says, do not be far from me, for trouble is near. And that word, that's bad trouble. That's distress and anguish. Do not be far from me, for bad trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encompass me. You know Bashan today as the Golan Heights. It's where the Syrians used to park their artillery and shoot down on the Sea of Galilee at the kibbutzes and the farms down there. It's a beautiful area. It's very lush. And just the mineral in the soil up there is so rich that you almost don't have to cultivate anything. The grass just grows like crazy. Wheat grows like crazy. The Druze people have their orchards up in there. And it's really one of the breadbaskets of Israel. And so when he says the bulls of Bashan, he's talking about bulls who've been feasting on this lush prairie grass. They were known to be huge. I mean, they were just big, fat, muscular bulls. Gosh, as a matter of fact, I'm thinking it's Isaiah that actually makes fun of women who are all dressed up and dolled up. He kind of, doesn't he call them the cows of Bashan? If not, then I apologize. But I do know that the prophets came to regard Bashan, the Golan Heights, as proverbial for the richness of human pride. And they would make that comparison rather often. So when we hear the bulls of Bashan, he's talking about scary animals. He's talking about an animal you don't want to meet inside the pasture fence, unless you got your running shoes on. He goes on, and he says in verse 13, they open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening, roaring lion. So they're opening their mouths, ready to eat, ready to tear him and rend him to bits. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up. It's withered like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You've laid me in the dust of death. For dogs surround me. A company of evil has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know, if you ever get into an argument with somebody about the historical reliability of prophetic utterance in the Old Testament, you really don't have to go much farther than showing them this psalm. We know David wrote it 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Persians. And yet here he is, back here in verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. That's exactly what happens to you when you're hanging on a cross. Your limbs begin to pop out of their sockets. I mean, for an hour or two, you can hold on, but after a while, you just can't do it anymore. You can't breathe. Very interesting, too, my heart, like wax, melted within me. The University of Edinburgh did a medical study because when the Roman soldier sticks the spear in his side, it pierces the pericardium, the sac that surrounds the heart, and out comes not only blood but water. So it's a sign of heart failure, that his heart, as you may have heard of congestive heart failure, just fills with fluid. It's not able to pump anymore. It is a mechanism of death, especially for the cross. And then you get down here, they've pierced my hands and feet. The Septuagint, the old Greek New Testament that they did because all the Jews had moved away from Palestine and had forgotten their Hebrew, so the rabbis translated the Old Testament into Greek so everybody could read it. They actually add the line, like a lion, they've chewed my hands and feet. But boy, you get to the end of this, and the dividing the garments and for clothing casting lots. What's going on that David can pinpoint these details so accurately, as if he was there, as if he was taking a video of this mess? Well, it goes on. Verse 19, the psalmist is supplicating now. He's really pleading with the Lord. But you, O Yahweh, do not be far away. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Wonderful word. It's come quickly. It means to swoop in like an eagle. Snatch me up out of this. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Whoa. Well, something happened there. We're not really sure what it is. But in coming to God and remembering his faithfulness and remembering his power, in entreating him for salvation and rescue, right here in the middle of verse 21, he changes from future tense to past tense. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And just for the image sake, don't picture the wild oxen as cows with horns munching quietly on their cud. I'm not sure if you guys are aware, in Africa, the Cape buffalo is considered the most dangerous animal on the continent. Because you can kill a lion, and you can kill an elephant, but a water buffalo's horn is so thick that when he puts his head down, you can't kill him. You can shoot him all day long with the biggest gun you've got. They kill more hunters than all the other animals combined. The wild oxen, pretty much the same thing. So here's the psalmist rescued from the horns of the wild oxen. He's pretty happy about it. And he shifts gears. It changes. We don't even know how the Lord responded, but he touched the psalmist's heart to accomplish this. In verse 22, the psalmist says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you offspring of Jacob, you seed of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the suffering of the afflicted, the poor, the humble. He's not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried for help. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Well, you know, those verses there, those four verses, he's actually praising God with these promises of what he's going to do in the assembly. He shifts now and actually begins to prophesy in praise. In verse 26, he says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, filled to overflowing, satiated. And those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. In the Hebrew, it's easy to kind of get mixed up in the tense now and again. He's saying that those who seek him, may their hearts live forever. All of the ends of the earth shall remember and return to the Lord, to Yahweh. And all the families, the clans, and the tribes of the nations shall worship, shall bow down before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And all the prosperous, literally it means all the fat people of the earth, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. High and low, across the entire spectrum of humanity, everyone will bow down. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people who are yet unborn, that he has done it. That is a really good psalm. You know, there are three real prevailing themes that run through this psalm. I just want to explore them for a couple minutes because they tell us what was going through Jesus' mind even as his soul is being tormented by the separation with his Father and even as his body is just being brutalized in a way, honestly, you and I can't imagine. You know, the first principle I want to share with you is, this is pretty much found in the middle of the psalm, verses 11 to 21. Life is lethal. It's ugly. It's mean. I mean, you can have good days, but the reality is life, a good part of it, is mostly suffering. Given the inevitability of pain, I say to people all the time, and I try to remember myself, what we really need is something Rick has called a theology of suffering. You really need to understand the value that God himself finds in our suffering. Otherwise, you're going to be very tempted to despair. You're going to be very tempted to feel like you're being punished or to feel like God is disciplining you. You know, no. It's just how this place is. Life in this place, because it's filled with sin and cursed, and it's under the administration of the ugliest, meanest, nastiest entity in history, life here generally sucks. I mean, it's bad. Now, you will have some good time and celebrate when you do, smile when you do, thank God when you do. But it's amazing how often it's about pain. Well, we want to remember that and have a theology of suffering because that's how you keep yourself from being deceived about how God feels about you in the midst of all of this. Now, crucifixion would be hateful. I'm not belittling that. But it's fear that gives pain the power that it has over us. If you think to yourself the last time you were in real physical pain, it's, you know, you fear your health, you fear injury, you fear losing your life, you fear losing your peace. It's that fear that makes it so bad. If you can reduce that fear, more and more you will find that pain simply becomes hard work. And you know what? It's hard work is doable. It's not fun. It's still hateful, but it's doable. The edge is taken away. It's what Paul means when he says, where is thy sting, O death? Where is your victory? So suffering is a reality. But you know, even worse than the physical suffering, and when you read the psalm, you really, it's driven home to you the isolation that Jesus must have felt. Again, you know, abandonment. Isn't that every child's nightmare? Isn't that every parent's nightmare for their child? To be abandoned, to be left, to be alone. And I'll tell you what, Jesus was left alone in a way that, again, makes the crucifixion look mild. What happened to him on that cross when God the Father poured out all of your sin and mine and all of the sins of humanity upon his Son? I got no words. I got nothing to offer you. You know, what's interesting is reading through the commentaries. There actually is the presence of a very deep and abiding humility in all these PhD guys as they deal with this, which is interesting because that's not something you encounter very much among the PhDs and the academics and the scholars and the experts. But one commentator, as I was reading, he said, you know, the best commentaries on this passage are what we would call the least inadequate. They don't even describe them as good or accurate. They just said, well, this commentary is the least inadequate in describing what Jesus experienced on the cross. And that, you know, that just says a lot about what they're feeling when they know that they're trying to describe and define what Jesus did. All I can say is he experienced the ultimate loneliness, and he did it for us, so that we would never have to, which is good news that we'll talk about in a minute. But I want to share Hebrews 12, just a couple verses, 1-3, in which the author of Hebrews is telling us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, faithful believers, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Well, life is lethal. Comes as no surprise. But if we're going to remember that life is lethal, I guess the second thing we want to remember is that faith is fragile. You know, even David's faith, even though we don't know why he wrote this psalm especially, what he was referring to, the first 10 verses, show very clearly that he's back and forth. David, writing that as the psalmist, makes it very clear this is something he's intimately familiar with, that on again, off again, on again, off again. Yeah, I know it's true, but I can't get traction. Yeah, I remember, but it still hurts. Faith is fragile, you guys. When Jesus is praying for Peter before the crucifixion, what does he pray? He knows that Satan's going to sift him. Peter's going into the fire. And he says, I'm going to pray that your faith may not fail. And that's what we're really trying to do. It is a struggle. Remember, we were talking last Wednesday on Psalm 73 about walking in the light. All that really means is walking in the assurance of our security and our deliverance. No matter how badly it feels, we know we're going to be okay. It doesn't feel that way, but we have that in our mind. We have that knowledge. Well, we hang on to it as much as we can. But, you know, sadly, I know that some of you, and maybe not all of us before we go home to be with Jesus, but some of you have, and some of you here will, have lives where this runs out. Faith just poops out. You know, what do you do at that point? Does that mean it's lost? Well, if it was up to you, it would. But boy, you thankfully work for somebody who's able to reach down into the darkness. Even when you can't walk in the light and you're walking in the darkness, he's still there. Very interesting that right after Psalm 22, we're allowed to walk in the valley of the shadow of death, you guys, and that's not a happy place. Jesus knows intimately what's involved. He knows exactly what it feels like. And he tells us, even if that happens, even when you lose your grasp on that reality and you can't walk in the light, it goes out, and you're stuck, and you're drowning, and you can feel it coming up over your head, you still don't have to be afraid. All you have to do is hang on to what you know. You know, when I'm not a depressed kind of guy usually, but I have experienced a couple months in my life of real depression that I couldn't shake, couldn't get rid of. And I just want to really rush to tell you that clinical depression, real depression, is it can be deep enough so you can't escape. You know, you can, you know, a day or two, you wake up and have a bad day, you can get out of that. You know, even 2 or 3 days. But, you know, it starts going into weeks and months, and it becomes more and more difficult to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know, by the time I was done, I couldn't even read the Bible. It wasn't feeding me. You know, I'd read, you know, gosh, Romans chapter 8, you know, the Rock'em Sock'em standby, and it was like mush. And I'd read it again, and it's still like mush. The only thing I could do under those circumstances, this was after, you know, my folks had died, and it was just tough, you know, so there was a lot going on. All I could hang on to was, it's like a child's prayer. It's like, Jesus loves me, I'm going to be okay. Jesus loves me, I'm going to be okay. You know, Jesus loves me, I'm going to be okay. It's like that's all I could fit in my brain. And eventually the clouds parted, the light came back, it got good again. But boy, that was a humbling lesson. You know, that there comes a time when you won't be able to do it. And the only thing you're going to have left is just hang on to Jesus, whatever else is going on. And that's okay. It's enough. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You know, I found in one of the commentaries, I found a verse to a poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and it kind of touched my heart, so I just want to share this about the moment it was taken away from Jesus and he felt his deepest despair. The name of the poem was Cowper's Grave, and Elizabeth Barrett Browning says this: deserted, God could separate from his own essence, rather, and Adam's sins have swept between the righteous Son and Father. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken, it rose up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. This brings me to the best part. If life is lethal and faith is fragile, the resolution is righteous. What happens as a result of our faith is indescribably good. You know, I use the word righteous. You know, when I was a younger man, that used to be a word we could use to describe something that was cool. Whoa, that's righteous, man. Now I think the kids say, whoa, that's sick, man. Well, it's wicked. Just thinking, whoa, we've really come a long way, haven't we? Please be encouraged. The worst is past. What happened to him is never going to happen to you. Not if your faith is in him. He's already done the worst. He's cleaned up the ugliest corner of the barn. And all you and I got to do is pick up a little bit of hay, throw some horse apples away. Jesus waltzed into it and he took care of it. The worst is past. It will never be that bad for us. And the second half of that is the best is yet to come. You know, when Jesus cried out in the midst of this trial, in the midst of his pain and despair, he actually did two things. The first thing he did was to assure you and I that crying out to God is not faithless. It's not a betrayal of your trust in him. If Jesus can do it in faith and without sin, I guarantee you and I are allowed to do it. And it's going to happen. There will come a day when you cry out to God, just as Jesus did, where are you? What's going on? What happened? And you may have that time of weakness. And you know what? It's okay. Because he's still got you. Whether you know it or not, he's still got you. Man, that's one happy insurance policy. Whew, that ought to help a lot when you find yourself really stuck. But not only that, he was doing something else too. I don't know if you're aware of it. I forget it sometimes. But, you know, the Jews in the old days, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have TV. They didn't have Netflix. Scripture was what they had. They had songs, they had stories, but Scripture was the big media. And the way they kept track of it is they would learn the first line. They would consider the first line of a psalm, especially, as the title, like much like we do the title of a song today. And so when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows that what he's doing is bringing to mind in the minds and the ears of everyone on that mountain, everyone who's listening, immediately begins to scroll through the text of Psalm 22. Yeah, the cries of despair, yes, the sense of abandonment, even the agonized supplications, but eventually they will scroll right on down through the power of that prophetic promise with which Psalm 22 ends. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise God. May their hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and return to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's you, that's me, that's everybody. Anybody that comes. And Jesus knew that. And he knew that they knew that. And that's why the next thing that happens is described in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And it was finished. Well, send you out of here with three ideas. One is suffering is inevitable, so determine to endure. I mean, get set up. You know, I kind of laugh because I remember I used to picture myself getting up and going out the door every day, going to work, working my plan, planning my work. And, you know, in the last 15, 20 years, what I do is I get up, I go to the front door, and I take my stance, and I open the front door. And in it comes. It doesn't wait for lunchtime. I would say we can choose. Where did it go? Oh, there it is. Thank you, Brad. Bless you, buddy. See what I mean? Disaster left and right. Thank you, bro. If we're able to remember his love, we don't have to be afraid. And if we're afraid, he'll still cover us. But we have the ability not to be. Suffering's inevitable, so determine to endure. Despair is probable, so focus on the promise. You know, if you really can hang on to that, even in the midst of everything that goes on, even if you're drowning, even if you're dying, even if those around you are dying, even if everything appears to be lost, and I guarantee if you were on Mount Calvary that day, the only thing you're thinking is, this is the most cosmic train wreck I've ever seen. What possible good could come out of this? Well, what came out of it? A couple billion souls saved. We don't see well. And if we remember that and trust God in spite of it, we can weather a lot of stuff. Despair is probable, so I'd encourage you to focus on the promise. Faith is imperative, so shelter in the cross. You guys, what he did and what we're about to celebrate in this whole coming week and a half, 2 weeks, I don't understand it. I don't expect you to understand it. I think that's why he says, come as a child, because we're not going to understand it. Everything about him practically is a mystery. I mean, he's three people, for goodness sake. How does that work? How can it be God and man? How does that work? How does his sovereign will operate in conjunction and harmony with our ability to choose? How does that work? I mean, it's mystery after mystery after mystery. You know what? Forget all that. He'll show that to us when we get home. The thing to focus on is he pulled this off. He made this real. And what that purchased for you and me is a golden ticket through the Stargate. And when it comes that day, we're going right to the front of the line, and we're going to live forever the way we feel inside we were made to live. Not to die, not to suffer, to be whole, to be clean, to be pure, to be without sin. Man, oh man, you guys, terrible day on Friday. But boy, oh boy, the good that came is beyond understanding. Lord, please make this real to us. In the days that come, even if this is the only time of the year we really try and remember it, please help us really plumb the depths of the miracle that occurred by your willingness to be upon that cross and to give up your life. Thank you for paying for us. We do celebrate your death because of what it purchased. And we grieve what it cost you. And somewhere in the grieving and the celebrating, we just want you to understand our gratitude and our love. Please magnify our faith. Please restore us as soon as you can. Come quickly and let this be real right now. In Jesus' name, we offer our lives. Amen.